The long Trinity season has begun today, and the color upon the altar has turned to green, as you notice, and will remain green until Advent season, which will begin the very last Sunday of November. So the long six-month season of Trinity. And in our lessons during this season and collects, in our Sunday worship through the season, our Mother, the Church, calls us to run the race that is set before us, to live out the life of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we set our foot today on the starting line yet again, ready to answer the upward call, I want to remind you this morning of something important before you go tearing off down the road. And it is this, that the race is already over. And Jesus has already won the race. The Apostle John shares with us the good news in our epistle lesson today when he wrote, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." John challenges us today and every reader of this great epistle to live a life filled with the love of God. And the only way that we can live that life is then in the conviction that God has loved us long before we ever loved him. There is no comparison between his love and ours. There is no race, you see, to find out who is faster. As I tried to show you last Sunday in the Feast of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, that God is the greatest of all things, and that he is in his very being love itself. All that we have and all that we hope to be is bound up in the life of the Trinity, the life which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now the church asks us to move forward into the love of God and to live by the power of that love. Anglicans or Episcopalians don't like to talk about getting saved very much. And I grew up as a Presbyterian, so I love to talk to people about getting saved by God's overwhelming love. Now, I do try to talk to you about this very important thing week by week, and it just doesn't sound the same when you're not in an evangelical church. But we shouldn't be mistaken, my friends, here at All Saints. We are saved by God's gracious love. And that love is poured out on us without any act of our own that would prompt God's attention. He loved us first because he is first of all love. Look at the beautiful windows that we have in this place. Moses in the burning bush, Elijah in the chariot of fire, Noah's ark, Jesus' baptism behind me, Jesus' ascension to my left, and the conversion of St. Paul, and hanging above them all, the Alpha and the Omega over the altar with a crown above it all. And what do these windows say to us as we come into this holy place? They say the same thing. We love because he first loved us. That's it. You don't need a seminary degree for that. Perhaps Christianity, in all of its history, can feel more complicated than that. The calendar and the vestments, all the books of the great teachers, makes it feel imposing, even overwhelming. And even when I feel overwhelmed, I make my way back to the book Leviticus. A couple of years ago, Father Heaton did a fantastic job leading us in a series of studies on Leviticus. But let's be honest, that kind of stuff is really, really complicated. But what would you say if someone asked you to tell them about your Christian faith? What would you say? In his brilliant, sprawling, and controversial book, Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Made the World, the author, Tom Holland, tells how the world's supergroup, the Beatles, released their new single from their recording studio at Abbey Road. And its message, written on cardboard placards in an assortment of languages, was intended to be a readily accessible message to a global village. Flowers, streamers, and balloons all added to the sense of a party. John Lennon, alternately singing and chewing heavily on a wad of gum, offered the watching world a prescription which neither Aquinas nor Augustine nor St. Paul would have disagreed. The Beatles' message, all you need is love. And this is great insight from Tom Holland. And perhaps we might be suspicious of such a simplistic assessment. My grandparents, who were definitely not Beatles fans, were very suspicious of the Beatles. But what does the Bible say about God and about us? Our lesson from John's first letter is clear. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the place of mercy for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Before Jesus and His apostles, no one had ever spoken about God or the world in this way. Who is God? So many people have asked that question through human history, but Jesus and the apostles, they tell us a different answer. He is the one who loves. So overwhelmingly does He love that He is love Himself. And how does this God reveal Himself as love to the world? By sending into the world the one person who loves the most and that the Father loves the most, His own co-eternal, consubstantial Son, into the world and had become, in that act of love, a human being. Why would He do such an astonishing thing? Well, my friends, because we had foolishly abandoned Him and followed other things in this world that were bad for us. In a word, we were sinners. There had always been a difference, a gap, between this eternal and infinite God and the creation that He made. But now there was a gulf, a brokenness caused by human beings who preferred to go their own way, instead of following the loving call of God. Human beings, you see, were made as little representatives of God, reflecting His glory into the world and reflecting praise and worship of the creation back to Him. But we refused that God-given vocation, preferring to devote ourselves to our own desires. And in refusing that divine call, a terrible and ugly chasm opened between God and His image bearers. Who could cross that gap? John uses the word in his letter that we read this morning, this Greek word hilasterion, that is variously translated in English as propitiation or expiation, referring to the effectiveness of a particular sacrifice in the Old Testament, to bridge the space between us. But literally, in the Greek, the word hilasterion refers to the lid that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the hilasterion. This was the golden cover, mounted by two cherubim facing one another. And this was the place where God dwelt among His people. This was the place where the high priest would pour the blood of the bull that had been killed for the sins of the nation of Israel. The blood covered the mercy seat, the lid of the ark, so that God could remain in the midst of His people, to be with them. And the Apostle John, in his letter today, tells us that Jesus is that place of fellowship. He is the hilasterion, the union between God and His people. It is not because we loved God first. It is because God the Father has sent His Son, born in our flesh, dying upon the cross, raised for our salvation, that we now may come back to God and love Him in return. And this should draw from us our love in return, but perhaps not in the way that we expected. John's argument has been that God was first to love us by sending his Son. We might expect John's application to be, therefore, you can now love God. But that isn't what John says. He says, beloved, if God loved us in such a way, we should love one another. And this, my friends, is the great theme of the season of Trinity that reaches from now all the way out to Advent, but more precisely, all the way out into eternity. Because of all the things that God has done for the world in sending his Son and sending his Spirit, now Christians have been given the peculiar and essential mission to love the world for Jesus' sake. Our gospel lesson that stands at the head of the Trinity season is from Luke's gospel, in which Jesus tells his disciples a parable about the post-mortem condition of a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. The rich man had ignored the condition of Lazarus all his life long and enjoyed the comforts of his life, while Lazarus' only friends were the dogs that licked his sores. But once they both died, their fortunes were reversed, the rich man to eternal torment and Lazarus to the bliss of Abraham's bosom. Luke is careful to say that Jesus was telling a parable to his disciples. That is to say, he used figures of speech specifically to reveal something about what Jesus himself was doing in his own earthly ministry at that very moment. Jesus, you see, had come to bring to earth the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Luke mentions that Jesus told this parable to the Pharisees, who loved money more than anything else and loved their influence over the people. Instead of giving relief to the poor destitute, they were behaving as worldly lords. But Jesus says that in his kingdom, the kingdom that he was bringing here on earth, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. As we begin the long Trinity season, our weekly theme will be to consider how each one of us should bring forth the fruit of good works from the love that has been poured into our hearts. And it would be a terrible mistake to say that we must earn our way into our Father's heart of love. Truly, he loved us first. But it would be as great a mistake to say that God's love should lie dormant within us. His love, you see, is dynamic. His life has brought forth the worlds out of nothing. As the prophet Isaiah said, the word of God shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in that for which I sent it. And each one of us here in this place must be the place where the word of God finds a home. Filled with the word of God, we are to continue the work that Jesus began in establishing the church, that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And among those good works must surely be the care for the poor. From the very outset, Jesus' followers knew that they must go out and tell the world about him and then care for their physical needs. And through the ages, it has been the church that has built schools and hospitals, orphanages and poor houses to protect the young and the old, the orphan and the widow. Jesus was no communist, and neither am I. The application here, you see, my friends, is not that the government should spend more on entitlement programs. The application from this gospel lesson, my friends, is that you and I should care for the poor, to care for the sick and the poor destitute. It is for our good, as we obey the call of Jesus, not to be enslaved by our own wealth and worship God only. It is for the good of the poor, as they receive what they need in this life and are encouraged to greater faith in the life that is to come. As St. Augustine wrote, have respect unto the poor, whether lying on the ground or walking. Have respect unto the poor. Do good works. You who are in the practice of doing so, do it still. And you who haven't done so, do it now. let the number of those who do good works increase, since the number of the faithful increases also. You do not yet see how great is the good that you will do. For so the farmer also doesn't see the crop when he sows, but he trusts the ground. Why don't you trust God? Our harvest will come. Think that we are busy in struggle now, are working and struggling now, but we are sure to receive. As it is written, they went on and wept as they cast their seed, but they shall surely come with joy and celebration, bringing in the sheaves with them. So says St. Augustine. So let us go out, proclaiming the great deeds of God and working in love to build the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.